can be turned into Acts chapter 12. We're continuing in our study of the book of Acts with Acts chapter 12 this morning. You'll recall that in Acts chapter 4, Peter was arrested along with John after they healed a lame man that was at the gate of the temple, and they were threatened and commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And then in Acts chapter 5, we see that all 12 were arrested because they continued to preach in the name of Jesus. The council wanted to put them to death, as you recall, but Gamaliel interceded on their behalf and saved their life, but the council still beat them and threatened them once more not to teach in the name of Jesus and released them. Even after those arrests, the hope of the kingdom for the nation of Israel was still viable, but after the stoning of Stephen, we see that things begin to change. God begins to change the way that He deals with this nation. It wasn't just the rulers who were rejecting Jesus, but the people follow the rulers and they also reject Jesus, and increasingly so, and we'll see that here this morning as well. So when Peter's arrested again here in Acts chapter 12, it just feels like a very different situation than the two previous arrests that we read about in the book of Acts as we studied. So Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." About what time? Well, if you'll recall last time, we saw at the end of Acts chapter 11 that a prophet named Agabus came up from Jerusalem to Antioch to speak about a famine that would come. Skip back up to verse 27. It said, "In those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit," so it was from the Holy Spirit, "a message to them through Agabus that there was going to be great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." And so about that time, it says in the continuing record in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. What time frame are we looking at? Well, secular records do record, in fact, a great famine that occurred in 44 and 45 A.D. So it's believed that this coincides with that record. It says that Herod the king stretched out his hand. Herod, the king of who? It's an interesting question, isn't it? He's Herod, the king of the Jews. And you say, wait a minute, I thought there wasn't a king of the Jews. Well, Rome set up a puppet leader over the Jews, and it was Herod. Herod was the king of the Jews at this time. But he is not a Jew. There has not been a king of the Jews that was a Jew himself going all the way back to around 600 B.C. You recall in 606 B.C. is when Jerusalem was overrun by Babylon and Israel went into captivity. That was the last time that there was a person of Jewish lineage sitting on the throne as the king of the Jews. And the next time that will happen, that'll be the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns to establish his kingdom and sit on the throne and rule and reign in Jerusalem. And you say, man, you know, I'm kind of familiar with the New Testament and things that happen here. This Herod dude, he lived a long time. No. There was a family of Herods. It's not the same Herod all throughout. So this Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. Now, there was the Herod of Matthew chapter 2. You remember him when the wise men came and they wanted to know where the king of the Jews was born, and they were sent on saying, you know, Bethlehem. But that Herod at that time was known as Herod the Great. And that's the grandfather of the Herod that we have right here in Acts chapter 12, who was at this time Herod the king of the Jews. The Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded was the uncle of this Herod. That was Herod Antipas. The Herod that Paul testifies before is the son of this current Herod that we're reading about right here. And he was Herod Agrippa II. So again, this is Herod Agrippa I here, and just throwing that out there, they're not all the same Herod throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. The Herods were not Jews, they were Idumeans. Do you remember who the Idumeans were? Not descendants of Jacob, but descendants of Esau. Idumeans, descendants of Esau. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 22. Just before the book of Daniel, after Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 22. Starting with verse 25, when you get there. Ezekiel 22 and 25. It says, "The conspiracy of her prophets in the midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people, they have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst. Her priests have..." I have written down something wrong, which I am prone to do. I was going to look for a passage about the Idumeans being the descendants of Esau, and this is clearly, I've done something wrong here. Oh well. Anyway, they are descendants of Esau. So there's a struggle between the people, the descendants of the Idumeans and the descendants of Jacob. And when did that struggle begin? Do you remember? That goes all the way back to the womb. Jacob and Esau were wrestling with each other in the womb. And remember, when one was born, the other still had a hold of the heel of the other one. So Esau being the oldest, but he still had a hold of the heel of Jacob when he was born. The Herods that ruled, they were immoral, they were incestuous, they were greedy, they were selfish. They didn't really get along with the Jews at all. That's a real shock, right? Because again, that's a struggle that had been going on for centuries. But in order to keep the power, the Herods that were in power tried to keep the peace with the Jews. They tried to please them as much as possible. Perhaps trying to please the Jews was the sole motivation for the persecution of the church here. As it says that Herod the king of the Jews at this time reached out to kind of harass people of the church, or vex, I believe it says in the King James, try to vex the church. What church is that, by the way? The body of Christ? No, again, I still do not believe this is the body of Christ. I believe this is still the Messianic Kingdom Church, the Jewish church that was still operating there in Jerusalem at this time. So picking up with our text again, Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now at that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So James is killed. This was one of the three that was of the closest companions to Jesus Christ. There were the 12 that were chosen that followed Jesus around in his earthly ministry. We find that there were obviously more than 12, because when Judas was replaced, there were two more that had been with them from the very beginning of the ministry and followed them all throughout. Matthias and Barsabbas. Was that his name? Matthias? Anyway, there were more than the 12, but out of those, there were still these three that were particularly close to Jesus. Do you remember who they were? Did I say it already? So there was Peter, and then the brothers, James and John. And this is the James here that's put to death. In Matthew chapter 17, when they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus brings some disciples with him up there, he brings three people with him. Peter, James, and John, and they witnessed that. Turn also to Mark chapter 14. The reference to the Mount of Transfiguration is in Matthew chapter 17. Assuming I put that one down right. No, I know that one's right. We're going to look at that again next hour. Mark chapter 14. We'll start with verse 32 when we get there. I'm turning with you in this study, so it takes me a minute to get there just as well. Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 32, says they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, when the night before Jesus was crucified, where they went to the garden and Jesus prayed. But he told them, sit here while I pray. But as he went on a little further, he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. So these three, again, closest companions, and he had them come a little further with him as he prayed. So James here is the first one martyred. At this time, they're all still alive. Of course, they've been arrested, they've been beaten, they've endured some persecutions. But here at this point, one of them is finally killed, and it is James. Turn back to Mark chapter 10. There's an interesting thing here in Mark chapter 10. You may recall that as Jesus was traveling from place to place, that at one time, James and John, with their mother in on the mix, came to Jesus because they wanted to sit, you know, they were cousins of Jesus, so they wanted to sit on his right hand and on his left when he came into his kingdom. Do you remember this? So Mark chapter 10, and let's start reading with verse 35. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory when he comes into the kingdom. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What is he talking about there?
Crucifixion.
Yeah, he's talking about the suffering that he will endure and the crucifixion that he will endure. That baptism of death and drinking the drink, the suffering there. And now, James goes through that very thing in one sense. Just as Jesus Christ was persecuted to the point that his life was taken, well, he wasn't taken from him. He laid down his life willingly. But now James dies as the first martyr. So that's kind of an interesting side note there about James and him being the first martyr when this whole thing went down as it did there in Mark chapter 10. Back to our passage this morning in Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 3. And because he, that is Herod, saw that it pleased the people, the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. So it's the week leading up to the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. So he doesn't want to, it's a religious holiday, and he doesn't want to put Peter to death during that time. So he's going to wait till after the holiday to do that, after the Passover holiday. But why did he arrest Peter? Because the arrest and the execution of James pleased the Jews. Not just the leaders, but the people. And so he figures now, man, if that pleased them so much, what if I go get the chief spokesman, Peter, and arrest him and put him to death? That'll really get me in the good graces of the people. Isn't that sad? He arrested him, put him in jail, intending to have him executed after the holidays, to bring him forth to the people, that is the Jews, to be judged, which is to put him to death. It says Easter here in the King James. I'm glad the New King James changed it to Passover. I don't know why the King James translators used Easter right there. The Days of Unleavened Bread is associated with the Passover, and every other time in Scripture that this word is used, it's always rendered Passover, so it's always kind of intrigued me why in this one spot the King James translators went with Easter for some reason instead of the Passover. But I believe Passover is a more accurate way to render the word that's used there. It says he turned him over to four, what does it say in the King James? Quaternions? Or?
Centurions.
Quaternions, centurions of soldiers. In the New King James, it just says squads of soldiers, but these were four groups of four soldiers, so 16 apiece. And on any given watch, there would be two that would stand guard at the gates or at the doors, one at the outer gate, one at the inner gate, usually. And then there would be two that would be chained on each side of the prisoner, Peter in this case. So four people watching him. There's some contention about whether it was around the clock or whether it was only the 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. watch through the night. But these four soldiers were charged with, I say four, 16 actually, were charged with keeping watch over Peter. Why so many? Perhaps they remembered what happened the last time we saw Peter arrested in the scriptural record. Now, it's been some time ago, but that was back in Acts chapter 5. You remember what happened there, right? They were arrested, all 12, and put in the prison to be kept until the next morning when they were going to bring them out and interrogate them. And when they sent the temple guards to go get them out of prison, what had happened? They were gone. An angel had come and let them out during the night and told them to go back to the temple and preach about Jesus. And where did they go? Right back to the temple. And so when the temple guard got there, found that the cell was empty, they were all gone, he went back to report. And as he's there reporting that the prison is empty, they've gotten out somehow, someone else comes in to say, oh, hey, I know where they are. They're in the temple preaching. How did they get out? Nobody knew. Well, this time, looks like they're trying to make sure that Peter does not go anywhere this time. The difference in time, by the way, the time gap of that in Acts chapter 5 to where we are here in Acts chapter 12 is a period of about 12 years between those two. Just to give you some idea, some indication, again, that all of these things that we find in the book of Acts don't all happen at once. It happens over a period of years. And from Acts 5 to Acts 12, about 12 years. But I'm sure that that occurrence was still talked about. I'm sure they still knew about it. And so this time when Peter's arrested, they put all these guards in charge of watching him. Verse 5, Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Again, the Messianic Kingdom Church, I believe. But they were praying for Peter. What were they praying for, you think? That he would have a swift and painless death? Probably not. They were probably praying for his release, as Robert said, for his freedom. Look at Acts chapter 6, 12 and verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Herod was about to bring him out. The role of the guards is elaborated here, by the way. But the very next day, Herod is going to bring Peter out before the people. And Peter is doing what? Sleeping. Isn't that incredible? I mean, listen, he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, right? He knows that the intention is that he's going to be brought out of prison, presented before the people, and crucified. And the Lord had told him that he was going to die for his testimony, for his witness of Jesus. Turn back to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and let's start reading with verse 18. Remember, after the crucifixion, Peter was feeling pretty bad about denying Jesus. And so then, when it was all said and done, he said, I'm going to go fishing. He kind of figured, you know, the Lord was finished with him. He was of no usefulness for the Lord anymore. So he said, I'm going to go fishing. And that wasn't just, you know, a Sunday afternoon, cast a pole in the water and see if you catch anything. It meant that was his profession and he was going to go back to doing that. And so the Lord then came and met him in Galilee and had fish waiting. They realized that it was the Lord and they came up to the beach there of the lake and the Lord had breakfast ready. And you remember at that time the Lord questioned Peter three times. Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter answered, yes. And so the Lord said, feed my sheep. We don't want to get into all of the details of what was going on there at this moment, but this is the occasion here. And so then after that third time, this is what the Lord said to him. Verse 18, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. It says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The Lord told him that his death would come when? When you are old. I wonder, too, if Peter had that ringing in the back of his mind and knew that even though what Herod was planning for this next day was stacked up against him, that the Lord had told him he wasn't going to give his life or his testimony until he was old. So he realized this obviously something has to happen here. The Lord must be going to intervene in some way to save my life once more. Maybe that was it. But Peter was sleeping. Picking back up with Acts chapter 12 and verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did, and he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. The angel struck him on the side. The King James says the angel smote him on the side. Not a violent action here. Sometimes when we see smote in the scriptures, we just think of some violent action as though God is smoting somebody, right? Smiting somebody. Judd likes that one. God and his smite button, as a popular comic shows. But that's not what it is here. He tapped him to wake him up. Peter didn't think this was real, though, as this was happening. Peter thought that this was some kind of vision taking place. And Peter had experienced visions before. We just finished studying one not too long ago where Peter had the vision just before going to meet Cornelius, where there was a blanket let down with all manner of beasts on it. He was told to arise and kill and eat. So Peter had had visions before, so he thought that this was another vision here. It kind of tells us something about the visions that the prophets had as well, I think, that as they were having these visions, it was an experience that was very real to them in nature, the things that they were seeing, because this is happening to Peter in real life now, but Peter is unable to discern. I mean, think about it. He was sleeping, he was woken up, he's rushed out in a hurry, And so in that state, he's kind of unable to discern in that moment whether this is actually happening or if he's dreaming this, if this is a vision of some sort. Notice the result of this progression as well. I want us to look at it again. An angel of the Lord stood by him, and what's the first thing? There was light in the prison. So that's the first thing. First of all, there's light that shone in the prison. And then it says, he struck him on the side and raised him up and said, arise quickly. And what's the next thing? His chains fell off. And then after that, he gets dressed, and then in verse 9, he went out and followed him and didn't know what was happening here. But, verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So where is he now? Outside of the prison. Set free. So first, there was a light that shone, and then his chains fell off, and he was set free. That's the way it is for us, isn't it, as believers? I mean, first of all, there's the light of the gospel, and then the chains that held us back are released from us, and the Lord sets us free. Praise God. But that's what happened to Peter here. Light, and chains fell off, and then he was set free. And then they leave the prison, headed toward the city. Notice that it says when they came to the gates opened, what? Of their own accord. Was motion activated? It appears here. They're coming up to the gate, and the gate just opens. And then as soon as they get out, the angel vanishes. And Peter finds that he's here by himself. Now there were two guards chained to Peter. What happened to them? We don't know. We aren't told. Maybe some kind of deep sleep fell upon them so that they didn't know what was happening when Peter was set free. But then after that, there's still two more guards they have to get by that are guarding the gates or the doors. And somehow they get past both of those as well. So we aren't told again, but maybe for all four of them, some kind of deep sleep came upon them for Peter's rescue here. Verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. Peter was set free. He realizes now that this was not a vision, and we see that he knew they intended to kill him. Delivered him from the expectation of the people. Again, that's a sad commentary, isn't it? I say this feels just very different as well, because in the past, it was the Jewish leaders, 12 years ago, it was the Jewish leaders who were persecuting the disciples, who were having them arrested, but the people were still listening to them. They were still popular with the people. That's why at that time, they were kind of afraid to arrest the apostles at that time. They were afraid of the reaction of the people because they were so popular with the people. Now, 12 years later, it's not just the leaders. Even the people are happy that James was put to death. And it appears that the people are going to be happy if Peter is put to death. Even after everything that they had seen, after the miracles, the signs, wonders, and the preaching, the people would be happy to see Peter executed. Again, sad commentary. And you can tell that something very different is happening here. Verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, that is John Mark, whose surname was Mark, it says, where many were gathered together praying. Somehow he knew that they were gathered together at John Mark's mother's house. This is, by the way, the John Mark who will travel on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas when they go. His mother, Mary, is believed to be Barnabas' sister, which would make John Mark Barnabas' nephew. The way that the relational titles are used in the Greek, it's kind of difficult to tell if that's actually the case or if this was Mary was a cousin of Barnabas. Anyway, all that's not vitally important. There was a relationship there, but just so you know, it's that same John Mark. John Mark was possibly saved under Peter's ministry. The date of Acts chapter 12 was about 43 A.D. The departure of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey is about 44 A.D. And the fallout between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark happened about 52 A.D. as Paul was preparing to go on his second missionary journey. Again, just to give you some time frame there of what was happening. And about 60 A.D., Peter wrote and referenced John Mark. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 13, or verse 13 is the only verse we're going to read here. It says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together," this is a church gathered together there, "greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Now that's John Mark there, who is his son in the faith, actually. And so again, it's believed that John Mark was converted or won over to Christ through Peter's testimony. This is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark that you have in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And from the things that Mark records, there are several things that Mark records that's information that Peter was privy to. So it appears that Mark's main resource for the Gospel that he wrote was, in fact, Peter. In 64 A.D., I told you in 52 A.D., there arose a contention so strong over John Mark that Paul and Barnabas split and didn't go together on the second missionary journey. Instead, Paul takes Silas with him then. But in 64 A.D., the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the church at Colossae. And look what Paul writes there in Colossians chapter 4. And verse 10, Paul makes reference to him. It says, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, as he's writing these closing greetings, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." Again, cousin, nephew, the relational titles. Kind of confusing and hard to tell. But there is relationship there, and so Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So by that time, all appears to be smoothed over between them. Back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 13. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Who is Rhoda? We don't know. It's possible that she was a servant girl because it was usually the place of the servants to go and open the door first or to see who was there, to see if this was a door-to-door salesman that they needed to run off or if it really was somebody important. It's interesting, though, that her name is given, Rhoda, but this is it. It's all we know about her. That she comes and opens the door. Well, first she just comes to the gate here. Verse 14. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Why not open the door? She's so excited, she doesn't even open the door. She just runs to tell the people that Peter's at the gate, the other people that are gathered there. Verse 15. But they said to her, "You were beside yourself." How would we say that today? You're crazy. You must be crazy. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." At that time, they believed that every person, every Israelite, had a guardian angel over them. You know, a lot of people believe that today. Just as an aside commentary, I don't. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God with me, so I don't need an angel with. I have God himself with me. But anyway, people believe that each person had a guardian angel, so that's what they say here. It's not really Peter. It says guardian angel with him. That's interesting because we're already told that they were gathered here praying. And praying for what? Obviously for his release, for his freedom, but apparently they didn't expect answer to their prayers. Or at least not like this. Verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. One commentator says, the Lord had no trouble getting Peter out of prison, but Peter had a very difficult time getting into this prayer meeting. They didn't open the door, but they finally do. And they find that it really is him standing there, and they're all excited about it, but he motions for them to be quiet. I mean, think about it. He just got out of prison. They're still standing, at the gate in the street. They might be looking for him. You know, calm down. Let's keep it quiet. He doesn't want to go in, actually, either, because if he does go in and they come and they find him there, now these people are harboring a fugitive, so they could be in trouble as well. So he says, go and tell James. James, the James spoken of here is the half-brother of Jesus. Peter tells him to go and tell him by name, James, and the brethren. This is the first reference where we see James now taking the position of the leadership over the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. Then it says Peter went to another place. Why? Again, this time, it appears for safety. And again, I don't think he's really all that concerned about his own safety at this point, but more so the safety of those that he would find, you know, that he could get lodging with. If they found him there, they would be in trouble, so he leaves. Where did he go? We aren't told. It just says he went to another place. But it appears that he knew that his ministry now would no longer be accepted in Jerusalem. The time has now come that it's time to abandon that. Peter and the others had stayed there because they were looking for the conversion of the city, Jerusalem, starting with the leadership. Well, that was a very difficult task 12 years ago. Acts 4 and 5, they were arrested, they were beaten, they were threatened, the leadership wasn't getting the message. Now, though, this 12 years later, now it's even the people that are, the people aren't going to be converted. They've converted all the people they're going to convert, which is the minority of the people here. And so it's obvious that the leadership and the people are not going to be converted to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So he leaves. Verse 18. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. No small stir means they were very troubled. They knew that this could mean that they could lose their life. You remember when Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi and that second missionary journey that they took together, an earthquake came and opened the doors at night. And so when the Philippian jailer came and saw that the jail was open, he expected the prisoners to be gone. And do you remember what he was about to do? He was about to kill himself. He was about to commit suicide. He took out his dagger to do so, and Paul had to stop him and say, don't do no harm to yourself. We're all here. Why was he going to kill himself? Because that was going to be far less painful than whatever the Romans were going to do to him for allowing his prisoner to escape. So the soldiers had no idea what happened. Again, most likely they were asleep. Some deep sleep came upon them. And maybe that sleep endured because it says it was morning before there was no small stir. So maybe that deep sleep endured even until the next watch came to relieve them and found them asleep. Verse 19. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Herod examined them. What does that mean? Certainly he interrogated them verbally. But most of the time when this word is used, it means they were scourged. They were beaten. So this is the examination that they endured. And so they were questioned. And then they were put to death. Apparently they didn't give the right answers to the questions. Thing is, they didn't know the answer to the question. They didn't know what happened to Jesus. And then they were, in fact, put to death. How could this have been possible by any other means than God? I mean, it just can't. And yet everyone still refuses to believe. After this, Herod moves away. Perhaps he just gave up harassing the church here. Perhaps he sensed that he was up against something that he wasn't going to be able to defeat, something larger than himself. And so he even goes so far as to remove himself from Jerusalem and go on out to Caesarea and remain there and reside there. Verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Remember, there had been a great famine. And so these people of Tyre and Sidon, they want to make peace so that they can get food because, you know, this is where their food has been coming from. So they come to, you know, just pour all kinds of affection over Herod so that they can eat. Verse 21, so at a set day, Herod, arrayed in his royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. The people reject Jesus, but they accept this Herod Agrippa the First, as their king. And now we have people shouting out to him as though he is a god. Jesus is of the royal lineage, but was rejected as a king. He performed signs and wonders, but they rejected him as the Son of God. Now people are accepting Herod here. You know, this is the voice of a god. Again, it may have just been over the top since they wanted food, right? But it just says he was arrayed in his finest apparel here, in royal apparel. Josephus, he's just a secular historian, but Josephus says that Herod was arrayed here in silver as he spoke to the people. That they had made garments for him out of silver for him to wear as he stood here. Verse 23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now you can use that smite button from God. The angel of the Lord struck him or smote him. This is the angry smiting here. Not the same as what happened to Peter. The action here brought disease and death to Herod, and it sounds like a terrible death. There were worms that ate him up, and he died. There are several different worm diseases in the Middle East. I'm going to show you the slideshow now of what that looks like. No. I won't do that to you. You really don't want me to go into detail about any of them. But again, Josephus, secular historian, it doesn't tell us exactly what happened here, but Josephus says that in the middle of his speech, he was hit with an excruciating pain. And then he died 5 days later. Why did this happen to him? Because he accepted worship from the people. And so God struck him dead for that. Verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. What were the words of Herod? Not even Josephus records what the words of Herod were as he addressed the people. Agrippa's words were forgotten, but the word of the Lord grew. It multiplied and still remains even to this day. Even when the Apostle Paul was thrown in prison to try to shut up the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said, the Word of God is not bound. Paul could be bound, but the Word of God can't do it. Word of God is not bound. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they
fulfilled their ministry, remember, taking funds down because of the famine to Jerusalem. And they took also with them John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark comes back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch when they return. Remember, I said the stoning of Stephen marks a significant turning point for the nation of Israel. Several years for these changes to take place, but what have we seen over the period of those years? God transitions from dealing with the nation of Israel to setting them aside, and he's about to start working with the Gentiles as we come into Acts chapter 13. Oh, Paul will still have a ministry to the Jews, but primarily it's going to be the Gentiles because the Jews will continue to reject. God's program transitions from the ministry of the kingdom to the nation of Israel to the mystery program among the Jews. From the messianic church for the nation of Israel, with Jesus as their Messiah, to the body of Christ among the Gentiles, with Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And look what happens in this chapter, just in this chapter alone. James was put to death, and he was not replaced. When Judas went out and committed suicide, Judas was replaced. But here, there's no replacement for him. And we also see that now the people are even happy about the persecution against the disciples. That's a marked change. Peter is arrested, which again also pleases the people. Peter leaves and we aren't told where he went. And this is the last mention of John as well. Of the three, Peter, James, and John. Well, James is put to death. The last mention of John. And Peter here, he went off somewhere. We're not going to see him again until Acts chapter 15. Come back to that here in just a moment. James, the brother of Jesus, is now the one leading the Jerusalem church, not Peter. So from here, the ministry of the 12 diminishes, takes a back seat in this story. As I said, Peter is mentioned 63 times in the book of Acts. The 61st mention is in Acts chapter 12. Are you following me? 63 times in the book of Acts, and we've just looked past 61 of those. That means there's only two more left here in the book of Acts. In the remainder of the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 28. And those two mentions occur in one chapter, and that's Acts chapter 15. And the only reason his name is mentioned there is to throw his support behind the ministry of the Apostle Paul among the Gentiles. Any questions? Comments?
You know what that business with Herod illustrates for me?
What's that?
We should give God the glory.
That's a definitely a profound illustration that we should give God the glory.
Speaking of secular history, you know, Peter is often depicted in James as having been crucified upside down. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
Tradition says that that is true, that Peter was crucified upside down. Because he didn't count himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus Christ had been crucified. All right. Thank you for joining me for this study. Hope you join me next time.